As we've been looking at the doctrine of Scripture for the past few months on Sunday morning, on Sunday evening, Ben and I have been dealing with some apologetic matters, and by apologetics, we don't mean saying we're sorry, but giving a reason for the hope that we have as Christians and trying to respond to some of the most common objections and themes that people raise when they doubt the historicity, the reliability, the inspiration of Scripture. And to round off this series and this series of sermons on Sunday evening, I want to deal with one of the most foundational questions, and that is this: are the Gospels reliable? Many of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma that he lays out in Mere Christianity, where he says that Jesus must be either lunatic, liar, or Lord. That a man who would make the sort of claims that Jesus makes, a man who would say the outrageous things that Jesus says, must either be a tremendous liar, just flat out saying things he knows is not true, or he must be a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, Lewis says, or the Lord of the universe. And Lewis's argument is a good one. He says, you cannot take Jesus as he's presented in the Gospels and make him merely into a nice man, or a gifted teacher, or a lover of humanity. I remember reading before, I may have mentioned this, a few years ago in a journal, an exchange by a rabbi who was sort of speaking to a different rabbi, and this other older rabbi had said some very flattering things about Jesus and was, you know, I'm not a Christian, but here's what we can respect about Jesus. And this other rabbi, and I think he was just being consistent, said, how can we say these flattering things about Jesus? He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to replace the temple. He claims to have fulfilled the sacrifices. How can we say that he is merely a good man? And I think that's right. We cannot make him into someone who is safe, not with his stupendous claims. If he was not telling the truth, then he was deliberately lying, or he was absolutely delusional. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. And yet, as you may have heard before, and I think I've mentioned before, that argument from C.S. Lewis has built into it a rather large assumption, and that is that Jesus presented in the Gospels is more or less Jesus as he truly was. That's what we would acknowledge as Christians, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. But it is possible for a skeptic, for an unbeliever, for someone with doubts, perhaps someone you know, perhaps someone in this room, to get around the trilemma by positing a fourth L. Okay, I don't think he was a liar. I don't think he was a lunatic. I don't think he was Lord. I just think that what we read about in the Gospels is a legend. That would be the fourth L, which is what I want to talk about tonight. Are the Gospels reliable? I'm not talking about the whole Bible, just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the record that we have of Jesus. And I use the word reliable intentionally. I'm not asking the question, are the Gospels inerrant or inspired or authoritative, though the whole sermon series in the morning has been defending all of those points. But I want to just ask a simpler question. Are they reliable? Apologetics is giving a reason for the hope that we have for our Christian faith. And I don't think the proper role of apologetics is finally to offer someone such irrefutable proof that by sheer force of reason, they must become Christians. That you just lay out all of the arguments and they say, the resurrection must be true. Jesus must be coming again. And I think it's important as you talk to non-Christians to understand this in your own approach. And sometimes it can diffuse a very tense situation to simply admit at the outset, I'm not trying to prove to you that you must be a Christian. I'm not claiming that I can give 100% proof, starting at some neutral ground that you and I agree on, and therefore reason our way to faith. Because finding the neutral ground is rather difficult when you accept that there is a God and He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, and we can only know about ourselves and reality from the Scriptures, and someone else rejects that common ground. So we are not trying to, by force of reason, just argue people into the faith. What apologetics can do well is one of two things. Number one, apologetics can strengthen the faith of Christians. Strengthen our faith. When you have doubts, it's not an unforgivable sin. It's probably not even a sin most oftentimes to have doubts. Almost all Christians in their life will have periods of doubting and wondering, can I really believe this? What are the reasons for it? Especially, it seems, when people go through the ages of, 15 to 25, there's a season where they really wonder, I've heard this, mom and dad believed it, I went to church, and now I want to know, are there really good reasons? And apologetics can help with that. The second thing apologetics can do is help the non-Christian accept that the Christian faith is at least reasonable, rational, and plausible. Again, we are not saying that, therefore, you are a Christian, but apologetics serves a purpose to help non-Christians come to a point where they can say, well, I don't know what I think about Jesus. I'm not sure that I like the church. I'm not sure that I like the Christians I know, but I have to admit that this does seem possible, plausible. And that's my aim tonight, that you, in talking with friends, or you perhaps being a skeptic, or somebody months or years from now listening to this by the miracle of the internet, and you're wondering, are the Gospels reliable, that you might leave after this next 30 minutes and be convinced that there is at least a chance that this really is true. I can see how it could make sense. So I want to address several objections to the reliability of the Gospels. You can think of these as yeah buts. You're talking to someone and you're trying to explain and you have your Bible open and they say, yeah but. And they bring up an objection to trusting the Gospels. I have more objections than we can get through. So I had thought about having sort of a choose your own adventure sermon, and maybe you could just sort of text in who wants this, look at this one, but we'll do three or four and we'll see how it goes. Objection number one, I'm just trying to deal with common objections in our day, ones you may have thought of, ones you may hear about, the ones that if you tune in to National Geographic television or to the History Channel and you watch some special on the Bible, these are the sort of things that might come up. Objection number one, we cannot trust the manuscripts. We cannot trust the manuscripts. As you probably realize, the Bible did not just fall to earth like this, in English, nicely bound, perhaps with some study notes and some cross references. No, it was written in Hebrew, a little bit in Aramaic, and then the New Testament in Greek. One of the most well-known critics of Christianity in our day is a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. How many of you have heard of Bart Ehrman? A few of you. He is a professor at the University of North Carolina. He is at least by his own testimony, a former fundamentalist and went to Moody. And through a crisis of faith, now has become a very popular critic of the faith. And the book where he made his mark was called Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. Sold well over 100,000 copies, which is a lot of books, and especially a lot of books about ancient manuscripts. The publisher probably didn't see that one coming. Here's what Ehrman argues in the book. Quote, not only do we not have the originals, he's talking about the originals of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. What we have are copies made later, much later. These copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly it is easiest to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them in thousands of ways. And it's that line there in the middle that if someone who's maybe tuned into this may say to you, and perhaps you think yourself, there are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. That is a true statement. So what do we do with it? Well, we must ask two questions. Why are there so many variants, and what is the nature of these variants or differences? So it is true that there are more differences, variations in the manuscripts than there are actual words in the New Testament. There are, by one count, 138,162 words in the New Testament, and there are between 200,000 and 400,000 variants. So that seems terrible. Wow, we have error-ridden manuscripts. How can we possibly know the Bible we're reading may be completely wrong? Except the reason for so many variants is simply a product of mathematics. The reason for so many variants is because we have so many manuscripts. There are more witnesses to the text of the New Testament than to any other ancient Greek or Latin literature. More than 5,700 Greek copies of part or all of the New Testament, more than 10,000 Latin copies, and then another 10 to 15,000 in other ancient languages, plus more than 1 million quotations of the New Testament that can be found in the church fathers. Of course, even more important than the sheer number of manuscripts available is the relative date of these manuscripts. And this is where, if we don't know a little bit about just how manuscripts are transmitted, we may find ourselves really doubting when actually it should be a reason for great confidence. So this, by providence, just came in the mail, this magazine, this journal, and it has an article here about the different manuscripts. And there's a nice little chart here. I could make a copy for this if you're interested. And it has different ancient works compared with the New Testament. So the New Testament has around 5,800 different manuscripts, either little parts or sometimes whole books. And the time gap between the last of the books and the earliest manuscript is maybe 40 or 50 years. Now that may seem like a lot, but consider that Thucydides' History, famous work, has about a 1,000-year gap between the time it was written and the manuscript, and there are about 96 manuscripts. Pliny the Elder wrote an ancient book called Natural History around the time of Christ, and there's around 500-year time gap and about 200 manuscripts. Or Plato's book, The Tetralogies, was written in 400 BC, and the earliest manuscript evidence of it does not come for 1,300 years later. And there are roughly 210 of these manuscripts. The most attested outside of the New Testament ancient book would be Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. In the Iliad, for example, there are 400 years between the time it was written and our earliest manuscripts, and there are about 1,700 manuscript parts or fragments for Homer's Iliad. And you compare that with the New Testament. We have 12 manuscripts from the 2nd century, 64 from the 3rd century, 48 from the 4th century. That's 124 manuscripts within 300 years of composition. By comparison, the average classic author, you want to guess what the average classic author has within 300 years of composition? On average, they have zero. Zero manuscripts. Even if we add up all the ancient manuscripts of classic authors, the average would be 10 or 20, with most of those coming more than three centuries later. The average Greek author has fewer than 20 copies of his work. So the New Testament is by far the best attested work of Greek or Latin literature in the ancient world. If you are to doubt the New Testament because of its manuscript evidence, you must doubt every single thing that comes from the ancient world, because nothing is even close in terms of its short duration and sheer quantity of evidence. So the reason there are so many variations is because there are so many copies. You understand that? If someone says, well, I have 20 copies of Tacitus, well, how many variations will there be between 20 copies? Well, you add them up and there's 200 or something. You do that over 5,700 manuscripts, parts or whole for the New Testament, and you can see you're going to have thousands and tens of thousands of differences and variations. So that's why there are so many. And then the second question, what is the nature of these differences? Far and away, most of the variants are spelling. Ah, ancient people had trouble with spelling too. There's little things in Greek like a movable new that comes on at the end of some words. There's different variations on names. I mean, just think all Tricia. Every time someone writes down Tricia, it's Tricia. No offense if you've done it before. It's actually Tricia with an S-H. So this happens with everybody's sort of names. Kristen, I'm seeing there, I or E. Sherry, how many hundreds of ways are there to spell Sherry? It's just so confusing. You got C-H or S-H, E or A, one R, two R's, or I or E. It's mind-boggling. So right there you have all sorts of variations. 70 to 80% of the variants in the New Testament documents are spelling variants that never even show up in a translation. Other insignificant variants include using the definite article or not with a proper name. So just the way Greek works, they might look like Mary or the Mary, just how the language works, or a different word order. Virtually all of the variants are like this, and you would never see them in your English Bibles. Even the ones you can see are usually obvious. So people can look at these different manuscripts and see that a word gets repeated, or a scribe copied the same line twice. Remember, they don't just, hit print. They don't just put it in the Xerox machine. These are scribes writing these out by hand. So it's actually quite remarkable that there are not more variations. And even Bart Ehrman in one place admits that the scribes were very careful and quite good. And sometimes if they made intentional changes, it's rather obvious. For example, one of the most famous manuscripts that really is foundational for our Greek, for our New Testament, is called Codex Vaticanus, because it's in the Vatican. And in there, a scribe in one place changed a corrected reading back to an uncorrected reading, and then another scribe wrote in the margin, "Fool and knave, can't you leave the old reading alone?" So some of them become rather obvious. Scribes even had a good sense of humor. They would often end their work with some sort of colophon, some kind of, "and my hand has cramped up beyond belief, and now I have lost 20 years of my eyesight," and to finish off their work. So less than 1% of the differences are both meaningful and viable. And those that are meaningful differences and viable do not affect any article of the Christian faith. At worst, they may take away a proof text, but the doctrine itself is still in no way threatened. and the sort of gotcha texts that people sometimes bring up. Ah, well, 1 John 5, verse 7. You want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7? You'll notice it's very short. In fact, too short. It simply says, "For there are three that testify." And if it looks like that's not quite all the verse, it's because it used to be, like in the King James Bible, it was a much longer verse, and this was one of the favorite proof texts for the Trinity because it went on to talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And scholars recognize and have no problem admitting that that text was added much, much later and was not probably original. So we have nothing to hide, and at times Christians, good evangelical scholars, have said, you know what, this wasn't really accurate. This came in probably in the 1500s, this particular verse. So we have nothing to fear by the facts. Less than 1% of the differences have any meaning or viability. Here's the second objection. I told you we wouldn't get to all of them. We'll do this one very quickly because we had a whole sermon on it a few weeks ago. The second objection says we cannot trust the canon. So number one, we cannot trust the manuscripts. Number two, we cannot trust the canon. And this comes at you in this fashion. You're talking to someone about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they say, well, wait a minute, though. I heard, you know, weren't there a whole bunch of other gospels? You know, wasn't there a gospel of Judas? Or wasn't there a gospel of Thomas? Or wasn't there a gospel of Martha or something? And weren't there all sorts of other books? And the church decided that they were going to push aside those other books because they didn't want their message, and so they just, by some power play, decided Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Isn't that really the case? And people hear these things with bits and pieces, and it's hard to argue because it's so utterly removed from the truth. Yes, there are other ancient books that claim to be gospels. Gospel of Thomas is perhaps the most famous. We'll say more about that in a moment. But there is not a single collection of the Gospels in the ancient world that ever included one of these so-called other Gospels. That is to say, there is no ancient collection that ever included Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Judas as the Gospels. Or Thomas, Mark, Luke, and John. Every collection is of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are more manuscripts for the Gospel of John than for all the other so-called Gospels combined. So it's not at all the case that the church was taken by all these other Gospels and they were just wondering what to do. In fact, if I can give a quote from Bart Ehrman, remember him? He's the one who is this famous critic of Christianity. He says this: almost all of the lost scriptures of the early Christians were forgeries. On this, scholars of every stripe agree, liberal and conservative, fundamentalist and atheist. And that's what you just don't hear, or what doesn't get communicated when someone says, well, what about, didn't Mary Magdalene have a gospel, or didn't she write something, or Judas? No scholar, however liberal or conservative, actually believes that these other gospels were written by the people for whom they're named. They're all so clearly belonging to a later time. And even the ones that people sometimes get very excited about would be much less exciting to people if they actually looked at them. How many of you have heard of the Gospel of Thomas? So this was a lot in the news. The Gospel of Thomas, of all of these, is the one that's probably the oldest. Not older than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but of the other apocryphal writings. The Gospel of Thomas consists of 114 sayings. And the text was discovered only 60 years ago, and that's why it's been perennially in the news. And it dates to probably the middle of the 2nd century. And there's no evidence it was ever accepted by any early Christian group. But what people like is some of its Gnostic tendencies. For example, saying 70 says this: if you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. So that has sort of a postmodern feel, you know, look inside you and whatever you find in there in your true self will save you. And so some of the people that really like this say, that's what I like, the gospel, that's my gospel. Whatever you bring forth within you will save you. But there are other sayings, like saying 77, Jesus says, it is I who am the light which is above them all. It is I who am the all. From me did the all come forth, and unto me did the all extend. Split a piece of wood, and I am there. Lift up a stone, and you will find me there. Well, that is sounding a little different than the Jesus of the Gospels. Or this saying, 114, which is the very last one, and often gets conveniently left out from the people who like the Gospel of Thomas. Here's saying 114. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary leave us because women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, look, I shall lead her so that I will make her male in order that she may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Suddenly that would become a much less popular gospel alternative. All of these other so-called gospels fail the test of antiquity. They are not as ancient as the gospels, and they fail the test of Jewishness. They are so clearly written at a different time for a different audience. The first Christians were Jews. Christianity worshipped a Jewish savior, started out as a Jewish sect. They inherited the storyline from Judaism of one God who created the world, of Adam and Abraham and Moses and David. And these other texts are almost all Gnostic, which was an early church heresy that developed in the second century. Jesus must be placed in a Jewish context. So these other gospels may give a sense for what some second century heretical groups believed. But even here, we should not think that these writings ever had a strong following. They appear to be a blip, not a strong pulse that was snuffed out. They didn't get rooted into the majority of Christian churches. They were not thought genuine. Their history was not plausible. Their Jesus was not inspiring of self-sacrifice, and their gospel was an echo of the culture, not an alternative to it. So we can trust Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospels that give an accurate account of Jesus. Let me see if we have time quickly for two more objections. Number three, so we can't trust the manuscripts, we can't trust the canon, we can't trust the history. Look, we just can't trust that this is real history. It's very well attested in ancient sources, comparably, that Jesus was an actual person. There's a letter from a man named Pliny the Younger to Trajan, where he says that the Christians are singing responsively a hymn to Christ as God. That's about from 110 AD. Suetonius, who was a historian in his book, The Life of Claudius, says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, that's Christ, he expelled them from Rome, talking about the emperor expelled the Christians. Or Tacitus, in his Annals, says, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guild and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of their procurators, of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. There are other Jewish sources, non-Christian, like the Talmud or Josephus, a first century historian, who give evidence to the existence of a man named Jesus Christ. And again, if I can mention Bart Ehrman, he has a new book out, interestingly enough, called Did Jesus Exist? The Historical Argument for Jesus of Nazareth. And this is his conclusion and the gist of his book. The reality is that whatever else you may think about Jesus, he certainly did exist. Here's a man who has written a number of books to poke holes in the Christian faith, and he says, look, to be scholarly and to have any sort of integrity, there's really no doubt that Jesus did exist. There are several archaeological discoveries in recent generations which have confirmed records of Scripture. For example, in 1961, an inscription was found to Tiberius Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. And up to that point, some people said, we never heard of Pontius Pilate, and we don't even know if this guy really existed. The Pool of Siloam was thought to be discovered in 2004, a first century synagogue in recent years discovered in Capernaum. The Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the most famous discoveries in the 1950s. What are the Dead Sea Scrolls? They are a series of Jewish documents that contain much of the Old Testament. And what was important about these Dead Sea Scrolls is that until the Dead Sea Scrolls, our manuscripts for the Old Testament were not nearly as ancient. And what the Dead Sea Scrolls gave to us were documents of the Old Testament that were far older and actually were almost identical to all the manuscripts that we already had to confirm the reliability of the Old Testament. There's something discovered in these documents and in another group called the Nag Hammadi Library in 1954. And what's interesting is when you read some of these extra-biblical sources. See, what you sometimes hear from maybe the Da Vinci Code or Dan Brown is that, look, it was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 that the church decided that Jesus was God. And before that, he was just a prophet and he was just a wandering Galilean. And then the church decided, no, he's going to be God. And before that, these other gospels, they didn't have Christ as God. Well, actually, if you read some of these ancient works that have been discovered, some of these other so-called gospels, what you find is that the problem is not that they give too human a view of Christ. The problem is that their view of Christ has almost no humanity at all because they're Gnostics, and so they don't want him to be human. They want him to be just completely otherworldly and floating up into the eons. And so the thought that the church somehow suppressed these voices who were saying that Christ was not God is completely false. Not only does that not get the history right, but that's not even what the problems were with these other so-called gospels. There's also a fragment that was discovered called the John Rylands fragment. It was important because for a number of years, modern liberal scholarship said that the Gospel of John was a very later creation. It has elements of Greek thinking and the Logos, and it must be a later compilation. In fact, the argument was it was a synthesis of Peter and Paul, and someone wrote it later, probably around 160 AD, and there were many people that thought that. And then in 1934, this guy finds a tiny scrap of papyrus in the basement of the John Rylands Library at Manchester University. And he realizes, this is what everyone, dreams of, as a librarian or something, or an archivist or working down there, and you find something, and he realizes it's from John 18, and it comes from a town on the Nile, and it dates to the first half of the second century, maybe as early as 100 A.D., and this little scrap of paper sent a weight of German scholarship down the flusher. Because now John's gospel must have been written much earlier than 160 AD if we have a scrap of it down the Nile at around 100 AD. So there are many evidences of archaeology and historical findings. You can go through Luke, who is the most careful historian of the gospel writers, and look at the terms he uses in the book of Acts, and there's such precision to them that he is obviously doing his homework to give an intelligent account of Christ and the early church. And a final objection. So we cannot trust the canon, we cannot trust the manuscripts, we cannot trust the history. Finally, we cannot trust eyewitnesses. We cannot trust eyewitnesses. So again, this sounds fair at first. People say, look, well, everything here, Jesus didn't write any Gospels. The Gospels were not written while Jesus was alive. They were written a few decades later. And so they were passed on by oral tradition and then finally put down to writing in 60s AD, 70 AD, John probably later. And so how can we trust them? How can we trust eyewitnesses? How can we trust this oral tradition, right? Haven't we all played the game of telephone? Okay,
let's kids, let's go around the table. I love mommy.
And somehow it comes out, Godzilla's at the door or something. And just, what happened there? Well, we do have to remember that the oral tradition was not mainly passed on by six-year-olds. So that's part of it. And that it was a controlled tradition. Put it this way, there's a difference if a brawl breaks out after the service, okay, not going to happen, but oh, some brawl, and then later everyone's asking, what happened? And everyone has a little difference, why he did this and she did that, and I think it was about that, and there may not be a good sense of what actually happened. It's just sort of a chaos. That's not a controlled tradition. But some oral traditions can maintain a very high degree of similarity. For example, how many of you parents on your kid's birthday like to rehearse the story of how they were born? Okay, we do. Maybe we're strange. Some of you do. Maybe some of you, no, I don't. Why would I want to think of that? It was terrible. It was the worst day of my life. No, but you have a story. Do you forget what day it was? Do you forget all of a sudden, oh, it was snowing? No, it wasn't. It was 100 degrees. Ugh. No, you remember it was morning, it was evening. Now, you may not remember the name of the doctor, perhaps, or all the attending nurses. And that doesn't become part of the tradition that gets passed down. But you remember and you can tell the story, and it was this at night, and then I woke up around this time and felt this pain. I'm saying it as if this is my story, but it's not. And then we grabbed the bag, and then we went here. And so we love to tell these stories, and especially for Jacob because he was born in the parking lot. Ask us about it later if you're not familiar with that story. But he was. Now, you're going to remember that kind of story. There's a controlled oral tradition. These eyewitnesses' accounts were reliable. And people say, well, but they had an agenda. Yes. I think we've certainly seen. Do you know any reporters? Do you know any news, cable news network that doesn't have some sort of agenda? Isn't trying to argue something? And in fact, in the ancient world, the ideal observer was not one who was dispassionate, but it was one who had an emotional stake in it, because the thought was somebody who was a part of it, somebody who was there, somebody who had a side would pay more attention, would know better what was happening. And we have to also remember that as bad as we are at remembering things, they were far better in the ancient world. Why? Because they had to. Most people couldn't read. They didn't have phones. They didn't just put it on their calendar. That is one of... Books are great, but you know what books do? They ruin collective memories often. You don't have to remember things. You write them down. You put it in a computer. You put it on your shelf. They had to be much better at remembering. And in fact, in recent years, studies in primitive cultures have shown that stories can be effectively remembered and passed down without significantly changing shape. And even for us, when we don't live in a memory culture, we can still memorize events that are life-changing to us. Husband and wife often like to rehearse the story of how they met, how they got engaged. And I bet there's a shared tradition there. And you have sort of a one-minute version, you got a five-minute version, you got the kids, let's gather around. You know, you got the 45-minute version, and oh, your husband, your dad was so thin then, and he was so... And you share the whole story, and husband and wife fall over each other, and you know, oh, what about this part? And then the kids even know it, because you've passed it on and passed it down, and it's changed your whole life. Well, these people saw these things. History tells us that 11 of the 12 apostles died for their faith, and John died an old man exiled on the island of Patmos. Would you die for something you knew you had fabricated? All this stuff about Jesus was a lie. Everything in the Gospels, we made it up. We twisted it. We made him into a superhero. We made him into a god. He never was any of those things. Do you die for that? Do you go on and deceive your children and their communities? Now, people can be deceived, absolutely. But we're saying, did they knowingly? They changed it on purpose, and then they died for something they knew was false. Or think of the very nature of the Gospels themselves. If the early church had been trying to manufacture something, they could have come up with better Gospel writers than Mark and Luke, who were not even among the first apostles, but were associates and got their words from Paul and from Peter. If the church was just interested in a power play to suppress all other accounts of Jesus, why did they choose Gospels which describe the first leaders of the church in such bumbling descriptions? If you're sitting there, the church, okay, we got power, and we're going to control things, and we're going to invent Gospels, and we're going to make up stuff, and what are we going to make up? Well, let's make Peter look like a dork. Let's make all the apostles look completely clueless. If the church was just writing the Gospels to meet their own needs and intellectual desires, and they didn't care about history, why didn't they make Jesus clearer on controversial matters like the Sabbath or the Lord's Supper or Jew-Gentile relationships or even his own deity? If the church was trying to airbrush the hard sayings and make the Gospels their own invention, why didn't they smooth out every wrinkle? Why do we have questions about how many angels were at the tomb if they were just trying to invent something? Now, all these discrepancies can be harmonized, I believe, but the fact that they are there in the first place suggests there was no conspiracy to manufacture some airbrushed version of history. The Gospels, for whatever differences they have, still show a remarkable agreement and speak of those who were there and could see. They all testify that Jesus was a Jewish man. He ministered during the time of Pontius Pilate. He had a close connection with John the Baptist. He ministered in Galilee. He gathered disciples. At a time when disciples would come to a rabbi, rabbis didn't invite disciples. Unusual. He taught women, which was unusual. He was popular with the masses. He dealt with evil powers and demons. He healed. He raised the dead. He called himself the Son of Man. He predicted that his mission would end in death. He thought he was Israel's Messiah. He fed thousands when they were hungry. He was misunderstood by everyone almost, including his disciples. He clashed with Jewish leaders. The Gospels agree on all these things. They all teach that he had a unique connection with God, whom he called Father. They all agree he was crucified in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. He was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. They all agree women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb, even though women were not considered credible witnesses in a court of law. He ascended into heaven. He is coming again. Anyone reading the four Gospels for the first time would notice that they come from different points of view, but that they are absolutely telling the same story about the same person in the same cities with the same ending. And the point in each of them is that you would put faith in Christ and enter the kingdom and inherit eternal life. Friends, I want you, more important than me, God wants you to be confident that the record of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is reliable. People saw it. You have that moment sometimes where you lie awake and you think, really, I'm a Christian. Am I sure? Do I really trust this? Do I really believe this? How can I know? What if this is just to keep young people in line and just to give old people something to hope for? Maybe it's just an invention. Then you remember, people saw this man, Jesus. He walked around. You could touch him. He grew tired. He ate food. They saw him die. And they saw him again, raised from the dead. They saw him with their own eyes. And there are so many reasons to believe that these gospels are reliable. So take confidence, Christians, that this record is true. And those who do not know Jesus, consider, do you have good reasons not to investigate who this man is? Is it not at least plausible to you that these stories are accurate and true and describe something about a man that you need to know more of? And perhaps by knowing more, you will believe, and in believing, you will find eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for preserving through translations and manuscripts and transmission a faithful record, an inspired record, so that we might know Jesus, believe in him, trust in him, live with him forever. We pray in his name. Amen.